Good morning to each one. Greetings in Jesus' precious name this morning. I enjoyed the service thus far, especially the devotions. Thank you, Michael, for the devotions that you shared. I believe for a portion of the message, what you shared is a tremendous groundwork of practical points I want to share. I'm not going to take a lot of time to comment, as the subject I have before me is large, and I see where the clock is, and I will prepare you that I will not be able to get through this before 12 o'clock. So please just don't watch the clock, and don't stare me down either. But lunch isn't too far away. Normally we have to drive home for lunch. Lunch isn't too far away, so maybe I can get by with it this morning. You can turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'll meet you there in a bit. I want to think about trust in relationships. It's the title of my message, and I thought about trust in relationships in the brotherhood, and I probably will, that'll probably be my, where I fall back on. But as we think about this subject of trust, the reality of it is I have not found a relationship yet in life, and if you find one, I'd like to know about it. I don't know of a single relationship in life, whether it's marriage or whatever, that this thing of trust does not apply to. Now I'm going to start out in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. It says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." As I was thinking about this subject, those verses came to mind, and there's a brother that shared this with me. He used to go to church here, and I've never forgotten what he shared one time. It might have even been up here up front. But he said, the narrow gate is so narrow that even our flesh cannot get through it. You just stop and think about that little analogy. The narrow gate is so narrow, our flesh doesn't get through. And Jesus says that there will be very few that find it. I hope that all of us have found the narrow way this morning. But in the subject of trust, that gate is narrow. Just like the gate to salvation is narrow, this gate to trust is so narrow that our flesh will not make it through the gate. And I just want to lay that as a foundation. I may refer to that from time to time. Think about our Anabaptist settings, many churches in America. I don't know if it's the time we live in, but as I think back to my childhood days, clear up to maybe almost 25 years old maybe, and maybe I was just very naive, but I don't remember so much unrest in churches today. And I've often, and I think many of us have wrestled with this question of why. I don't think the things we face here is just super out of ordinary anymore. I hear of a lot of blame shifting, finger pointing, and even the idea that if others would be the Christians they should be, then maybe I could be a better Christian. Why the unrest? I want to just read a few verses here in Matthew 24. Start at verse 10. "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." while my focus is not on offenses and forgiveness, verse 10, I think, holds a tremendous key for us this morning. There shall be many offended. And following that, when we are offended, it's easy for us to betray each other. And once we've been betrayed, we begin to hate one another. And the thing just snowballs. I think another thing that seriously affects this thing of trust is our ability to communicate. Now, our communication devices can be definitely used for positive, church-building, strengthening things. But we all know that mankind's ability to communicate, and I've wondered if this isn't some of what has contributed to, or a large portion, or at least a part of, why there is so much unrest, because we have an ability to communicate. I remember, this is how old I am, I remember when Mom and Dad would not let us do long distance calling very much because it cost so much money. So we would call locally, but we limited our time to do long distance calling. I remember Mom telling her sisters, "Well, I need to hang up because I've been on the phone pretty long now." And we watched it by the month. Who of us stops and thinks about the cell phone bill and racking up too many text messages and emails and messages and WhatsApp? Now, we've got unlimited plans. And I think it's the problem, but it's something that contributes. Communication. Because instead of taking care of problems, we find people with the similar grievances and similar problems and similar experiences, and we create these fake communities. And instead of getting rid of the wedge gets driven deeper. I mentioned I wanted to look at this in the light of the brotherhood, and it fits in any relationship. We can look at scripture this morning and see how God has created each of us uniquely different, and yet humanity tends to respond to situations also similar. And I certainly don't come to you this morning with answers. In fact, I think I have more questions than answers. I feel very incapable of presenting any thoughts towards trust because of what I've experienced in life. And yet, I believe God has brought me through these experiences to understand a little bit more just what trust is and how it works. As we reflect on different church struggles, I think there possibly could be a number of common denominators, but I think one of the main ones is that trust has been damaged or broken. We just think about all the different struggles in church life that you know, big issues, small issues, and one of the common things is trust has been damaged or broken. And it's been in almost every conceivable direction. Lay member to lay member, leadership to lay people to leadership, however you want to look at it. There's always been some facet of that, or both direction. I don't know. It's been damaged or broken. Proverbs 18:19 says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a walled city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle." That verse has fascinated me for years. But you stop and think about what Solomon is writing. And from a man's perspective, I get what he's saying. Sometimes in life, it would be easier to go try to, in worldly sense, create a battle and a force of people to try and overtake a city rather than restore a relationship with somebody that's been offended. So this is the reality of what we're up against. A brother offended is harder to win than a walled city. I wonder if the president of Russia and the president of Ukraine would say the same thing. Because that's why they're fighting, isn't it? Because trust has been broken. And it's easier to go fight it out than to repair the relationship. Many times in church life, we are faced with decisions, momentous decisions. A vote or a decision is not made because we're just not ready to take the next step. Trust has not been built. We say it takes time to build trust. We need to give more time until we can trust better. We hang so much of life on if I can trust or not. We need to establish trust before we can move forward. And as I thought of all these excuses, I'm going to call them, that I just listed, and it took me a while to get at this point in life, and I'm still not sure I'm always here, but I think those were just excuses. And I want to say this kindly, but I believe these are excuses for us to be able to hold on to our carnality. We can use this as a handle or an excuse for lack of growth in our personal lives. You know, it just takes time to build trust. We need to give more time. I want to give you a little scenario. I like fishing. And I try to enjoy, I need to grow in my enjoyment of taking my sons fishing and my daughter so that they can learn it. But there's something about fishing and children that is difficult. It's definitely a lot better than it used to be, but I used to not get to go fishing when I took the family because I spent all the time hooking worms and untangling lines and all that. But anyway, let's picture this scenario of fishing. We're out on a dock, and we're just fishing for sunfish. You catch one. And you know what these little sunfish are like if you ever went fishing. They're slippery, and you've got to get, I call them fins, but I don't think that's the right name. But you're trying to hold on to this thing and release that hook out of its mouth. You got a pretty good grip on it, but fish are slippery. And you're there working and working, and finally, just as the hook comes out, you lose just a little bit grip on that fish. And it immediately can sense that, and so it begins to flop. And I've actually experienced this. Maybe that shows the quality of fisherman I am, but this little thing sitting there, and the harder you try to grab it, well, it slipped a little bit, and it senses that, so its fins have expanded a little bit more. Now they're digging into your hand. Your hand has become soft because of the moisture, and they're digging deeper, and you're trying to hang on to this fish, and you grab it with both hands, and you're there just trying to hang on to it, and it gets out, and it lands on the dock, and so you're quick trying to step on it so it don't get away, but it ends up getting away, and it flops into the water. Now, you weren't the fisherman. It was your child, your 3 to 5 year old. It got away. So now you're missing a fish. Your hands are sore. You've got your child crying because he had been fishing for 10 minutes and he finally got a fish and dad lost it. You have a sore hand and a sore child's heart to mend. Have you ever had this feeling like trust is this way? We all focus on trust and building trust. And we almost put all of kingdom growth on hold, on pause. We stop things because we just don't have enough trust. Church plants, whatever. And the more we focus on we need to build trust, the more elusive it seems to get, just like that fish. We're trying to grab it, and it's cutting us, and it's hurting us. And at the end of the day, it gets out of our hands. We can't go through another communion or event in life. Our hands and our bodies are sore. Our hearts are broken, and we begin to wonder, is this worth it all? We see people become bitter. Some move from church to church, becoming more and more blind to their part in the broken trust. Some throw everything out and leave their Anabaptist heritage and are filled with hatred towards their upbringing. Now call us back to Matthew 24. Does this sound like anything that Jesus said in Matthew 24? Trust has been broken. We get offended. We betray one another. We hate each other. False prophets rise up, and many become deceived because their hearts are not true with God because of being offended. Iniquity grows. And I believe Jesus is writing about in the church here. And I wanted to say before this is talking about two aspects. This is a prophecy Jesus is talking about. Two aspects, I believe. One is the destruction of the temple, and one is the end times. And I'm not skilled at deciphering between the two, but I do believe that 10 through 13 is talking about the end times. But I want us to notice verse 13. I read that for a reason. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Friends, brothers and sisters, there is hope this morning. And it doesn't come in being offended, in betraying, and being deceived, but it comes in being faithful to the end. The end, the same shall be saved. How do we endure? How do we find our way? Turn with me to Micah chapter 7. I want to ask ourselves this question. What does God say about trust in the Bible? And we could spend a lot of time. There's a lot of scriptures. I did not dig really deeply into this, but I did study it out quite a bit. And I believe that just a couple of verses here in Micah and one in Proverbs will give us a pretty much a complete overview of what God thinks of trust. So here in Micah 7, I'm going to break in, and this again is a prophet talking to Israel. Let's start reading at verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against the mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And if we would go to Proverbs 3:5, a verse that we all probably have learned from very early on, says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not in thine own understanding. What I have found in Scripture is a lot of warning against trusting men. And trusting God is a command. A lot of warnings about trusting man, but we are commanded to trust God. And so when we ask the question, well, how does this work? You have to have trust to have brotherhood. You have to have trust to have a marriage that's decent. You have to have trust to have families. To run a business, there has to be an element of trust. But God requires us to trust Him, but nowhere in Scripture does He command us to trust each other. He has commands for us to follow, and He has told us what to do, but trust is not one of them. Trusting each other is not one of them, and maybe I'm emphasizing that point too much, but I think it's something, for myself at least, it was sort of a concept that I had to turn around the other way. and look at it from a different point of view, trusting each other, looking at it as God commanding us to trust each other is actually a false view of Scripture. There's nowhere that God calls us to trust each other that I could find. So maybe we have a false view or understanding or concept of trust in relationships this morning. So I would like to look at trust from two angles this morning, and I thought about it. I was trying to come up with a good illustration, because these two angles, you cannot separate them, I don't believe. So I thought of maybe like a pair of gloves. They're like a pair of gloves. You can't, it just, especially when it's cold out, it really doesn't do any good to have one glove. You need both of them, and that's how I look at this. Number one, trust is a gift that we give each other. Trust is a gift that we give each other. I want to spend a little time on both of these angles thinking about them. So thinking about it as a gift. Tell me in your mind, you don't have to answer out loud, but tell me in your mind, how well does it work for people to force people to give gifts? Wives, how well do you take it when your husband gives specific hints about a gift that he wants? Do you feel like giving it to him? Husbands, how do you feel when you actually get it? You've gone to quite a bit extensive hinting that this is really what you want for your birthday or Christmas, and you finally get it. You've almost demanded it. Was it really worth it? What about on the other side? Husbands, how do we feel when our lovely wives continue to hint that they need flowers? And it's been a while since they've got flowers. It's shame on us if they're having to do that. But I'll tell you what I do in my carnality. I say, well, it'll be a little bit longer. The more you hint, the longer it'll be till you get flowers. And that's a carnal response. But do you get the point? You cannot demand trust. You cannot demand respect. Trust is a gift that you choose to give to somebody else. It cannot be demanded. It cannot be required. It is simply a gift. Number two, trust is a result or a byproduct of a relationship. And I want to use this example. Many well-run businesses will have byproducts that are a result of a carefully run business. Let me give you a couple of examples. I thought of a sawmill. I'm not real familiar with this because obviously no one here has a sawmill. But my brother ran a small one just for his own personal use. And I've been in enough of the logging world to understand them. They don't haul semi-loads of trees in there to grind these trees up so that they got sawdust so that they can sell wood pellets. No, they get semi-loads of trees in to, well, unless they're making paper, then they grind it up, but I'm still not familiar with the process. But the sawmills I'm talking about, they get semi-loads of logs in, they cut the logs up. Their main idea is to make lumber and sell lumber. And during the process of time, they have figured out that, well, we can take this sawdust and the bark and grind it all up, and we can sell wood pellets. But they are not in the business of grinding semi-loads of logs for wood pellets. I thought about farmers. Farmers don't have cows, pigs, or chickens simply for the byproduct of the animal. I have yet to meet a dairy farmer that loves his cows. He just has his dairy farm, so he has the manure for his fields. No, he has a dairy farm for the milk, and thankfully the cows give him something so he doesn't have to buy so much fertilizer. Think about this, we don't experience it, but the next time you're in an area that has pigs, chickens, or cows, and you drive by that freshly spread field, think about the gift that was given to the farmer. That's what trust is. Trust is a gift, and it is a byproduct. I could use some more, but I think you get the point. point. And when we focus our energies on trust, and we look at, we have to have trust in a brotherhood as an end result, it's exactly like that fish. It flops out of our grasp. It'll be elusive. And it'll never be there. We'll never have the trust to move forward if that's our focus. It must be a gift that we choose to give. And it must be a byproduct of our relationship. I've asked myself this question. Am I willing to give the gift of trust, even when I'm pretty certain it'll not be given back? You see, in my relationships, there, I have to get to the point where I need to give trust, but it's okay if trust doesn't come back. It's difficult to get there in your mind. I haven't perfectly gotten there yet. But can we be okay with giving the gift of trust, even in circumstances where it'll probably never be given back? Wouldn't it be wonderful in a breach of trust if two people processed through what happened? So there's this breach of trust. And because in most cases, trust is broken in both sides. It's pretty rare that there's only trust broken on one side. But you have these two individuals, and they decide, without each other knowing, they don't know each other's thoughts or process, they decide, you know what, we're going to still give the gift of trust. How quickly would that relationship be healed? But sadly, in our humanity, we rarely get ourselves there. Usually, I am unwilling to extend that gift of trust. Things just have to get better before I can trust. Now, I'm going to take a bit of a side road. I'm probably not going to spend as much time as I should on this. But I want to talk a little bit about offenses and forgiveness, because there is an aspect of this where before an offense, there is a level of trust already there. You can have a number of people come together that don't know each other, but they have the common denominator of Christianity, and there right away there's a level of trust there. What we're dealing with in broken trust usually comes through a hurt or offense, and it's been... And so we have to look at this part of it too, because it's real. It's a part of life. This thing of offenses and forgiveness ties so close, I don't think we can separate it. You can turn to Matthew 18. Luke 17 says, Jesus says, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto them through whom they come. And I've asked myself this, why am I so surprised when I get hurt or offended? I want you to take that rightly. Because Jesus told us very plainly there in Luke, offenses are going to come. You're going to face hurtful things in life. And I don't pretend to fully understand and comprehend and to walk this path perfectly of trust, hurts, forgiveness. Simply am a beggar sharing what I have come across. And I don't want to minimize the fact that there are hurts. Some people, I think, do, but we get hurt. Jesus said it's going to happen. We're going to get offended. I do want to remind us that sometimes hurts are only perceived hurts. They're not even real. But through our wonderful minds, we can conglomerate together that there's been a hurt. But I think this most often happens when there has been real hurts and we haven't processed through them. Then our imagination kicks into high gear and there's a lot of perceived hurts that are not even really there. But we often worry about or make a big deal out of the offender. If we would have read on in Luke a little bit, he talks about hanging a millstone around that person's neck. And as offended people, we really latch onto that idea. We really like to see some of the people that hurt us. We'd really like to see that millstone about their neck and that they be thrown into the depths of the sea. That's not what Jesus was teaching. But we latch onto that, and we really want to make sure these offenders get the idea of just who they are. But, and I'm not going to take the time to read here in Matthew 18. I simply have us here so that we can reference a few verses. This is simply a story that Jesus told, a story with a meaning. And it gives us a picture into the heart of God on relationships. Quite simply, this man that represents God, this Lord, this King, he had a servant that owed him a whole bunch of money. And that's you and I before God. I think we all identify with that. And the reality of it is what I owe God is way more than what man owes me. The debt I have before God is so great. It is so huge. And as I was going through this and preparing this, something stood out to me that was different. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. I never thought of it this way before, and I'm not sure I should really refer to God this way, but let's go back to the Garden of Eden, and you think about Creator God created the creation, said it was very good, and at the end of creation, he made man and said it was very good. We go on a couple chapters, and we have the story of the fall of man. Creator God created something perfect. And then that creation turned its back on God and went a different direction. Now, who is God in that scenario? God has become an offended God. And as we read Scripture, we understand very clearly that we receive the Adamic nature. And so while we weren't in the garden, and while we weren't deceived, and while we didn't disobey God, we receive the Adamic nature. And in a sense, we have turned our back on God, just like Adam and Eve. And in this story, we are the offender standing before an offended God. We are the ones that deserve the millstones around our necks and thrown into the depths of the sea. Now let's ask this question. What did the offended God do? Just stop and think about, what did this offended God do? Glenn took us to John 3:16. And this is where I just really appreciated Michael's devotions, and we'll get into it a little bit later. John 3:16 starts out, "For God so loved that he gave." That is what the offended God did with humanity. I don't know if we can grasp this fully, but I want us to somehow try and grasp the best we can while we're reeling in the pain of hurt. Who am I before an offended God? And what did this offended God do for me? He gave his only begotten Son. I think I've touched on this before, that often we deal with intellectual forgiveness. We know from biblical teaching that if we don't forgive, our salvation hangs on this, and so we forgive, but we begin to build walls of protection so that we do not get hurt again. That is intellectual forgiveness. We build things up. We say, no, yes, I've forgiven, but I'm not going through here again. I'm not allowing this person to get close. I'm not doing this. I'm not going here. I'm not going there, because I'm going to make sure I don't get hurt. Well, that's only intellectual forgiveness. Emotional forgiveness is when we can understand that before God, all my self-righteousness is but filthy rags, and I'm helpless to be able to pay that debt. And you know, in that, I want us to grasp again that as helpless as you and I are before God in our forgiveness, our inability, The people that have hurt me, the people that have hurt you, are at the exact same spot. There's absolutely nothing your offender can do, the person that has hurt you, there is absolutely nothing they can do to pay that debt. And you know what a helpless feeling it is to be before God with no way to pay for your debt, except through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly where the people are that have hurt you. There's nothing they can do. Only you, through forgiveness, can pay that debt of hurt. And that is so hard for us to get a hold of. But you, the person that has hurt you, there's absolutely nothing they can do to pay that debt. Even their apologies, whatever, it's not going to cover it. It's not enough. Only you can love and give like our Creator gave us for an example. We must understand that this journey of forgiveness is a journey. We do not forgive and forget. I think in the past I would have had that mentality, but as time moved on, I realized that it is such a false way of looking at it. We do not forgive and forget. We may use that terminology, but I think what we mean is that we forgive, and then we forgive again, and then we forgive again and again and again. And in that whole process, we lay it down. Some hurts are impossible to forget, but with time, in God's grace, the pain lessens, and we see the purpose of God just a wee bit more. A lot of those hurts and offenses is for me to grow. For me to grow in my relationship with God, to become more of that reflection of Christ. And God has to use pain to get us to understand. We need to understand how God desires us to deal with offenses and hurts, because to a degree, before there is a measure of trust, before this, there is a measure of trust. But it is through these less than ideal circumstances that trust is damaged or broken, and we struggle in relationships. I would like to look at six things here at the end that produce a seedbed, and I call it a seedbed. Because even though we check all the boxes, all six of these boxes, there could be eight, there could be four, but I have six. Even at the end of the day, if we have done all six of these things, it doesn't guarantee you trust. Because remember, trust is a gift. And if that other person decides never to trust you, there is absolutely nothing you can do about it. But this is things that we can do personally in our own lives. And it'll be a seedbed for us to give and receive trust. Mostly for us to give. Number one, we alluded to this already, and that is love. The number one thing to establish a seedbed for trust is to love. And you know what? Jesus commanded us to love. He didn't command us to trust, but He commanded us to love. We need the agape love, and thank you, Michael, for taking us through these three different loves that are mentioned. We need the John 3:16 love, God's love, the agape love. Love that is willing to give the best of what we have to others. Earlier I asked the question, what did the offended God do? He gave His best that heaven could give. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you want to receive the gift of trust this morning? Given by your brothers and sisters, by your spouse, by your ministry, by your lay members? Then love. Not phileo love, but agape love. And Michael did an excellent job of taking us into the practical side of that. Number two is humility. Humility. Many of us have experienced meeting an arrogant person, and how quick are you to trust an arrogant person? And I'm thinking in context of the world. Whoever is difficult. Philippians 2, chapter 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made of himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found and fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Once again, the offended God, the offended Creator, gave us a perfect example of response, and that is humility. Death to self, even the death of the cross. And there again, we are commanded that if we're going to be disciples of Christ, Jesus said, except that a man take up his cross daily, I believe Luke says that, and follows me, you cannot be my disciple. It is death to self, humility. Humility is not thinking ourselves less than others. It is not thinking of ourselves at all, but how can we serve others? I've just mentioned that maybe last Sunday. Number three is meekness. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is a little different than humility, yet you cannot separate the two. And I believe if you would go to Webster's, at least some of the dictionaries I looked in, if you look up meekness, it'll talk about meekness, and in there it'll have humility as one of the words. You flip over to humility, and it'll have meekness as one of the words, but it's two separate definitions. But it takes these two words describing each other. But I think meekness has a little different aspect to it, and I always go to Moses, the meekest man on earth, to describe meekness. I don't know how else to give a definition except to use Moses. The man had the ability to take false accusations like I desire to have. Just think about it. And he didn't lash back at them. One time he made a mistake. But all the other times he never lashed back. How would you do if you were leading these people through the wilderness and they came to you and said, you brought us here to die? What did God tell him he was doing? But these people were saying, you brought us out here to kill us. We're gonna make our own leader. We're going to go back. And just think about all these things that the children of Israel came and just threw at Moses. And you know what? One time he went as far as to ask to trade his eternal destiny for these rebellious people. That is meekness. And if you want to have trust, if you want to be able to give trust and to receive trust, it takes meekness, something that I desire to grow in. And yet I'm scared to ask, because to grow in these things, God sends difficulty into our lives. And we all know that difficulties aren't fun, but if we want to grow, then we need to face difficulties. All three of these are commanded by God through Jesus. But if we're born again believers, this is a part of our lives. This is not optional. The next three are not necessarily found in Scripture. They are principles within Scripture. Number four is openness. Nothing to hide, nothing to protect, no piece of self to build a wall around. And I've heard the idea suggested with these next three, openness and the next two, that people really need to trust before they can do these things. And I believe that is false thinking. It'll be just like that fishing story. You'll never get a hold of trust if you wait for openness to come along. If you're going to wait for the other person to be open, then trust will never be built. It'll be that little sunfish that gets out of your hand every time. If you have to have things just right to trust, trust will always elude you and get away. Number five is transparency. Very similar lines as openness, but yet a little different. Willing to let people look into my life. I live in a glass house. Do I embrace that? I desire people to speak into my life. Because my identity is in Christ, people can speak into my life. See, in openness and transparency, when our identity is in Christ, we have no reason to build walls of self-protection. And I realize I realize that this is much easier to talk about than to live out. It's a battle in life, but it is in this kind of relationship that we can give trust. Number six is vulnerable. Another word, very similar to the other two, willing to open ourselves to be hurt again. You see, in intellectual forgiveness, we're not willing to go there again. We're not going to get close to that person again. We're not going to go back to that church. We're not going to go here. We're not going to go there because I'm going to get hurt again. Not willing to go there. And so we build a wall. We don't walk there. And we haven't really forgiven. When I love with agape love, I am vulnerable. I open myself up to the possibility of being hurt. When I emotionally forgive, I open myself again. I make myself vulnerable to hurt. And we don't have to go around with long, sad faces about this either. That's not humility. If I am waiting on your ability to perform, I will never reach a place where I'm able to extend trust. It takes love, humility, and meekness to be able to live out a life of openness, transparency, and vulnerability. I just want us to remember that trust is a gift that we can give, but others may not give back. And I do believe there's different levels of trust. And that's probably another entire subject in itself. But remember, trust is a gift that we can give, but others may not give back. Trust is not the end goal, but is the result or a byproduct of a relationship that is based on God's love, humility, meekness, and lived out in a life of openness, transparency, and vulnerability. May God bless you in your journey of trust. It's not an easy journey. It's a painful journey. And that's why I started out with Matthew 7. There's no room for our flesh in the journey of trust. May God bless you.